So as we delve into the second half of Galatians this semester, it's good to refresh our memories of this letter, which was one of Paul's earliest, perhaps even his first letter. Paul is writing to churches of Gentile converts that he originally preached to on his first journeys. He opens the letter reminding them of how he, a faithful Pharisee of the upper ranks, who was persecuting Jewish followers of Jesus, had a direct revelation of Jesus on the road. This dramatic experience of being blinded by the light and then healed through a Jewish follower of the way in Damascus enabled Paul to understand and radically reinterpret Hebrew scripture. He began teaching in synagogues, and instead of dragging Jewish believers off to jail in Jerusalem, he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And because Gentile God-seekers were attending those same synagogues looking for truth, Paul began preaching to Gentiles as well, teaching that through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, Gentiles were also being invited into relationship with God. Jesus was Paul's answer to this conundrum that Jewish scholars had been debating: how to reconcile the specificity of the Torah for the Jewish people with the universal truths and love of God for all people, including Gentiles. By the time Paul writes Galatians, Paul has concluded that he was given the mission to the uncircumcised while Peter was going to the circumcised. He reminded the Galatians of the outcome of the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles should not be burdened with following the law's cultural aspects, not that it was divided up, but the part about keeping kosher and obeying circumcision, and then the difficulties of leaders like Peter and Barnabas of living out that kind of inclusion in practice in the church. The central issue that Paul is addressing in this letter is that other teachers of the way, other believers in Jesus, have come to Galatia, the churches there, which are spread out in that part over there, and insisted that the Gentile believers need to be circumcised in order to enter into the chosen people. So how do we, as American Gentiles in 2018, who think of ourselves as Christians, which is not a word that Paul used, wrap our minds around how big of an issue this was for the early church? Circumcision was a sign of blessing and chosenness for relationship with God, the fundamental process that set Abraham and his descendants apart as Yahweh worshipers. Jesus, his disciples, Paul, they were all circumcised. Jesus didn't say anything that indicated that he was going to do away with circumcision. That concept is remarkably absent from the Gospels. So it's quite understandable that teachers of the way would say that Gentiles who wanted to follow the Jewish Messiah needed to follow the Torah that Jesus followed, fulfilling the law in their own bodies the way Jesus fulfilled it in his. I think the only way that we can grasp the weightiness of this issue is to compare it directly to issues that are tearing the church apart today, because that is clearly what the teaching of circumcision was doing, driving a wedge between Peter and Paul, James and Barnabas, the leaders of a movement of churches all over their known world. When questions about divorce have come up, which Jesus addressed to men who were sending wives away, or slaves in our society, which Jesus talked about slaves a lot and never indicated that he was going to get rid of slavery, or women's roles or LGBTQ plus full inclusion arise, we glimpse what it was like for those church leaders to wrestle with issues for which their direct experiences with Jesus and their knowledge of Torah did not give them easy answers. Actually, the easy answers were already there. They were available. The Gentiles were not chosen, and they did not follow God's law. That was clear. And easy answers about slavery, about women's roles and LGBTQ plus inclusion or exclusion have been preached in Christian culture. Traditional interpretations that conveniently maintain long-standing power structures of society. But as Kevin reminded us last week, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And we, human beings, are constantly surprised by how inclusive God is, how generously, how unnaturally God pours out the Spirit on us to notice and to follow. So how does Paul, and then the Jerusalem Council, in agreement with him, come up with this new ruling that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? Two ways. First, an observation of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit was falling on the Gentiles, whether the Jews wanted that to happen or not. And then a reinterpretation of the Scriptures, the Torah, that had already been carefully studied for centuries, to uncover the new idea that inclusion was part of God's plan from the beginning. This, I think, is the critical order of a new revelation. First, the work of the Spirit, where those who are on the inside observe God's anointing on those they thought to be on the outside, who did not fit the former criteria of the faithful. And then a re-examination of the Scripture to see that what they formerly understood those same Scriptures to exclude, in this case, the Gentiles or the uncircumcised, can be reinterpreted to understand them as including those who were obviously outsiders. And then to decide that the way their bodies were when the Spirit came upon them was good enough. That asking them to conform their bodies to culturally specific Torah truths of keeping kosher or being circumcised, which Paul and the other teachers had to sort out what was cultural, what was universal, to make them do that would actually undermine the grace of God for all of them. Chapter 3 in Galatians is the first time that Paul introduces the Spirit in this book, in this letter. Up until this point, he has only named God the Father as revealing himself through the resurrection of his son, Jesus, the Messiah. But now Paul calls the Galatian believers back to remembering their conversion, not through the reading and examination of Scripture and faithful adherence to the Torah, but through the Spirit and believing in what they heard. Here are his strong words to the Galatians who are accepting this new teaching that they need to follow the law.
"You irrational Galatians, who put a spell on you? Jesus Christ was put on display as crucified before your eyes. I just want to know this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so irrational? After you started with the Spirit, are you now finishing up with your own human effort? Did you experience so much for nothing? I wonder if it really was for nothing. So does the one providing you with the Spirit and working miracles among you do this by you doing the works of the law or by you believing what you heard."
Yeah, that's a Paul's sentences sometimes are awfully long. Irrational, Paul calls them, literally foolish, twice. Subtlety isn't really Paul's specialty. He has many friends, and he is well-loved and has convinced many of the truth of the gospel, but he was blunt and direct and didn't care about being socially awkward. Paul commands his listeners to use their intellect, to think logically about their experience and understand the implications of submitting to the old standard of holiness. He juxtaposes a wise, rational response with being bewitched or put under a spell. Think about your experience of the Spirit, he says. Where is the power? So what difference does that make to me personally, to you, to us as a fellowship? I grew up in a Pentecostal, charismatic church where people spoke in tongues and were slain in the Spirit and prophesied, sometimes with interpretation, not always, especially when visitors would come, right? Then it's always going to be weird. My own experience of God was powerful at a very young age, asking Jesus into my heart when I was 4, begging to take communion when I was in kindergarten, being baptized on a Wednesday night in the river when I was only 7. Reading the Bible every day, I experienced the power of the Spirit. And then I went to boarding school. And I fell in love with learning, the thrill of discovery of my mind being challenged, learning Russian, being taught how to really write, reading all the time. But no one around me there seemed to be experiencing or was familiar with the power of the Spirit. I learned pretty quickly to keep that under wraps. I found churches off campus that spoke the language of the Spirit that I was familiar with, places where I was definitely the only Chody around. At New Covenant, more than any place I have ever been, we try to hold these two things together that Paul insists on here: the use of our intellect to think logically about our faith, and the reliance on the Spirit and the power of belief. I have always appreciated the teachings at New Covenant that they reveal deep thinking and thought and study, and that we are all encouraged to think actively and seek the presence of the Spirit. Since becoming a pastor here, I have experienced a much greater necessary reliance on the Spirit, listening and attending to movement and direction and pastoral care and getting ready for meetings and Bible studies and teachings and just moment to moment in my everyday life. But I've also been challenged to use all of my intellect to analyze information and create structures that function, to write and to think articulately and to communicate what I'm hearing from the Lord. Like Paul, we believe that the mind and the Spirit go together. We don't turn off our brains when we approach Scripture. We need to turn them on to apply all of our studying and learning and skills to understanding truths that sometimes seem hidden in Scripture, that we need the Spirit to enlighten our minds to uncover. So how do we put the Spirit and the mind together? I think it is a gorgeous challenge. That's the word that comes to me, gorgeous, because the mind is beautiful and the Spirit is amazing, and together they are an incredible combination. That, I believe, is what Paul is calling us to. Of course, his approach is to slap us upside the head first for ignorantly ignoring them both. But that is the heart of his passion, the Spirit enlightening the mind, opening new doors to see possibilities in Scripture that we never saw before. Paul wants the Galatians to use their minds and think logically about their experience. As they analyze their experience of the Spirit, they need to remember that it came through belief, not through meeting religious requirements for having particular kinds of bodies that were deemed acceptable and holy. One part that fascinates me about this is that Paul is addressing people who are uncircumcised, who have fallen under the teaching of those insisting on circumcision, not the false teachers themselves. And so I think, what would be a parallel for us? Like Paul yelling at former slaves not to believe the rhetoric of the Jim Crow South, or lecturing divorcees about giving in to teaching that they never deserve to be married again, or upbraiding women for accepting inferior roles to which men try to consign them, ignoring the powerful gifts of teaching and leadership that the Spirit had given them. Or would it be like addressing gay people who have been convinced by teachers who say they have to act straight or be celibate in order to continue as a Christian? I can imagine Paul saying, that's ridiculous. God has already poured out his Spirit on you through your belief in Jesus. Trying to make yourselves into heterosexuals doesn't make you any better than Gentiles trying to act like Jews. God knew you were gay before you did. Interpretation, reinterpretation of Scripture has been important ever since it was first written. But as Paul points out in this next passage, Abraham had a relationship with God before the law was ever given. There was nothing written down. And while Scripture tells us about God and informs us about God's revelation of self in Jesus the Son, The book is not the salvation. The word is the person, not the words. Our relationship with God is the point, the spirit, belief in God's faithfulness. When the scripture is used to diminish the mercy and power of the relationship and turn it into laws and rules about religious practice, it goes against God's movement towards us. Listen to what Paul says about Abraham's relationship with God before scripture was a written thing.
Understand that in the same way that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, those who believe are the children of Abraham. But when it saw ahead of time that God would make the Gentiles righteous on the basis of faith, Scripture preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, "All the Gentiles will be blessed in you." Therefore, those who believe are blessed together with Abraham who believed.
I found it fascinating, although I'm not sure what to make of it, that before Scripture was written down, it says that Scripture preached the gospel in advance to Abraham. It's something I want to ask Ron about later. That just seems like a fascinating concept. Belief and faith. Paul makes some fascinating moves here. Abraham believing God is compared to us believing, according to the Gospels, in Jesus. So what did Abraham believe? That God would be faithful. What do we believe? That Jesus was faithful, and that the faithfulness of Jesus showcased God's faithfulness when God raised him from the dead. Our belief is in God's faithfulness, put on display in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The relief is that it wasn't up to Abraham to be faithful, and that faithfulness doesn't depend upon us either. We believe with Abraham, which results in blessing. And what is that blessing? To be children of Abraham, grafted into the chosen people. But also to be blessed with the credit, the reckoning, the gift of righteousness. Not because we are righteous, but because God counts our belief in God's faithfulness, along with Abraham's belief in that same faithfulness, as righteousness. Not because Abraham followed the law, which didn't yet exist, or that we follow the law, of which we are incapable, but as a blessing, a divine credit, undeserved and unearned. So why are we, or the Galatians, susceptible to teachings about rules and regulations? It seems like they would have been like, no thank you, getting circumcised in our adult manhood, ooh. Sounds terrible. What an awful idea. Why would they have embraced this teaching? When we come to faith, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead, and by faith enter into that community of chosenness, we are aware of our own unrighteousness. We are attracted to the righteousness of God. As children of God, we want to model ourselves on our Father, to follow Jesus' example as our brother of the revelation of God's action in human form. And so, as believers, how do we go about achieving that righteousness? Naturally, we turn to Scripture as the written word of revelation about the person of the Word. But just like the Galatian believers, we have trouble sorting out how to interpret those scriptures to apply to our context. Some say we need to adhere to these particular actions, this time-honored way of holiness, preserved by generations of faithful Yahweh worshipers. To follow God's law is to be like God. That's what the Galatians are being told. But Paul says that righteousness is not about trying to conform ourselves to the law. He points to Abraham's righteousness as our guide. There is blessing in belief for us and for Abraham that results in the credit of righteousness, which I think is so hard to wrap our minds around, that righteousness is a gift, not something that we can do or earn. And when we start trying in our own strength and willpower to follow God's law and conform our lives to each part of it, we find ourselves failing. miserably. Because we can't do all the things, which Paul quotes Deuteronomy as saying we should do all the things we should, and we can't live our lives by them, as Paul quotes Leviticus as saying we should. Hear Paul explain what happens when we try to achieve righteousness based on our ability to follow God's law.
All those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, "Everyone is cursed who does not keep on doing all the things that have been written in the law scroll." But since no one is made righteous by the law as far as God is concerned, it is clear that the righteous one will live on the basis of faith. The law isn't based on faith. Rather, the one doing these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, "Everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed." He redeemed us so that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, and that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Paul juxtaposes the commandments of Leviticus and Deuteronomy with the prophet Habakkuk, pitting the law against the prophets, a little bit strangely there. We fail to live up to the law. Jesus was able to fulfill the law, living up to its true meaning, but he chose to come under the curse of the law to be like us. He submitted not just to the violence of Roman occupation and the prevailing religious order, but to the scripture that pronounced him cursed, one with us, God with us, lifting us out of the requirements of the law, exempting us and deferring to another order in which we depend on God's faithfulness, living by faith so that we too can be pronounced righteous. So where does this leave the Galatians? Where does this leave us? When we yearn for righteousness rather than searching for rules and laws to which we can conform, we need to return to our original belief, leaning hard on the faithfulness of God, believing that God will grant us righteousness through relationship, Abraham's relationship with Yahweh, our relationship with God's Son Jesus, through whom we experience true faithfulness, relying on the power of the Spirit as our reference point when we interpret Scripture. So as we go to the communion tables, which are open to each of us, let's ask for more of the Spirit. Lean on the faithfulness of Jesus, who opened our eyes to see God's faithfulness. That will be our only righteousness, not anything that we have done or our good works, but what is credited to us by God for believing that God will be faithful. The enormity of that gift equalizes us all, that we might together come humbly as adopted children of the believing Abraham. God faithfully calls us and awaits each of us at the table.